Satan tempted Eve through the lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and pride of life. She committed that sin, and thereby you and I being infected by sin's curse until Jesus once and for all came to put it away. And that leads me to the second point, which is the first one tonight, the second one of the message. And hopefully we'll just make this a part two and there won't be a part three, all right? Number two, not only do we see temptation's subtle attack, secondly, we see sin's devastating consequences. Sin's devastating consequences. Now, obviously, we recognize that the ultimate consequence of Adam and Eve's sin is death for all of us. In fact, the New Testament talks about that. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man. Who was that man? Adam. That one man, sin, entered into the world. And each by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And so we understand this, that the basic of the gospel, the basic of our relationship with God, is that because of Adam and Eve's sin, here in Genesis chapter 3, now all of the human race, including you and including me, is now born into sin. So we understand the ultimate consequence of what happened in the Garden of Eden. The ultimate consequence is now that all of us have no choice in the matter. We are automatically born with a sin nature that needs to be redeemed, that needs to be forgiven by Jesus Christ. Now, we recognize that. The thing that I want you to get here in Genesis chapter 3 is that there were some immediate consequences that fell on the first man and woman the moment they sinned. Consequences that sin brings even into our life today when we disobey the Lord. Well, what are they? Let's look at them together. Here's the first of the devastating consequences that takes place when you and I sin. First one is guilt. Write that down in your notes. Number one, guilt. Verse 7, the eyes of both of them were opened. And for the first time, they knew that they were naked. And so because of that guilt, what do? They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. The Bible teaches us in the New Testament that God has given every man an inner judge. Okay? You say, well, I don't like to be judged. Forget about it. You've already got a judge, and it's right inside of you. It's called a conscience, all right? God created every human being with a judge that lives inside of us. That judge is called a conscience. It is our conscience that accuses us when we do wrong. It is our conscience that approves when we do right. I don't have time to take you there, but write down Romans chapter 2. Because it's in Romans chapter 2 that we learn that all of us have within inside of us this conscience that accuses when we do wrong. It approves when we do right. Now, the reason Adam and Eve, immediately upon sinning, recognized their nakedness, nobody told them that they were naked. They immediately recognized their nakedness and they began to cover themselves. The reason that happened is because for the first time, their conscience accused them. For the first time, their conscience made them aware of the sin that they had committed against God. Therefore, the first consequence they experienced was guilt. And I don't have time to go into all the nuances of this, but I do find it extremely interesting that the very first thing that their conscience accused them of was something that was not necessarily wrong in that very moment. The fact that God created them to roam freely naked. But isn't it interesting that even nature teaches us through our conscience what is appropriate and what is inappropriate? And in that moment, they realized that even what they were not wearing, even though nobody had ever told them in their life you're supposed to wear clothes, they realized within their conscience that because now they have a sin nature, they are automatically aware of in their present condition what was not right about where they were positionally. So that's why the very first thing they did. You know? because of the conscience. The conscience was accusing them. Now, their reaction to this guilt shows you what guilt will do to us. And this is something we need to learn about the conscience inside of us that brings guilt into our lives. And these are not in your notes, at least I don't think they are, but maybe you just jot them down or at least listen carefully. Here's the first thing that guilt will do to you right after you sin. The first thing I wrote down is guilt will cause you to cover up your sin. Because that's exactly what they did in verse 7. They ran. They sewed fig leaves together, hid themselves, and covered themselves. Because that's what guilt will do. When there is guilt, you run and hide. When there is guilt, you go back into the shadows. When there is guilt, let me get as far away as I can so that it need not be brought up, addressed. And in their mind, they talk, all right, it's just us and God, so let's go run and hide from God. And that's what guilt does. Whether you're running and hiding from people you know, whether you're running and hiding from your parents, whether you're running and hiding from your spouse, or whether you're running and hiding from God. One of the first things that your conscience will do when you are guilty of sin, it will cause you to cover your sin up rather than confessing it and acknowledging it to God. Here's the second thing that guilt will cause you to do. It'll cause you to almost always put the blame on someone else. Are you listening? Where there is guilt, its immediate reaction is to almost always put the blame on someone else. And guess what? Adam and Eve both did it. Go down to verse number 11. We read it a moment ago. God said, who told you that I was naked? Nobody had told him that he was naked. This is the conscience now. So I eat of the tree wherever I commanded thee. And the man said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she did it. It's her fault. But never happened had you not made her. Could you imagine the conversation Adam's having with God? Not my fault, God. I didn't go near it. It was her fault. That's what guilt will do. What he should have done as the leader of his home was to step up and took the blame, took the fault, owned up that he as well had committed the sin just like she did, but he didn't. Guilt will always cause you to blame somebody else for your foolish, sinful choices. But let's not pick on Adam because Eve did too. Look at verse 13. So God now looks at the woman and says, all right, what's your story? He says, it's your fault. What's your story? It feels like me in marriage counseling. She says, it's your fault. You say, it's your fault. What's going on here? Well, she didn't blame the man, but she did blame the serpent. The woman said, the serpent beguiled me and I did eat. It's his fault. Be careful that you don't allow your guilt to sear your conscience to the fact that the consequences of your sin is a direct result of your choices and not anyone else's. And I'll just leave that right there. Because the first devastating consequence that happens when we sin is guilt. And guilt will do a lot of dangerous stuff to you. Number two, the second devastating consequence was separation. Separation. Verses 8 through 10. They heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. By the way, this was something they must have done regularly. Walking with God, fellowshipping. They heard him coming. And Adam and his wife, what did they do? They went and hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. Now, we recognize that being born into sin automatically separates us from a holy God. This is the consequence of sin. All who are born once physically must be born again spiritually. You listen, all that are born once physically have to be born again spiritually because our sin nature has separated us from God. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and what? Come short of the glory of God. We are separated from God because of sin. And Adam and Eve here first experienced that consequence as they attempted to hide themselves from God. Rather than keeping their daily meeting with him, as they would walk through the Garden of Eden in sweet fellowship together. So now that fellowship had been broken because of sin. Here came God, as he always did in the cool of the day, to walk with them in sweet fellowship. Consider it your devotional time, so to speak. Your prayer time together. You're reading the Bible together. I'm walking with God. Here he comes in the cool of the day to fellowship. And Adam and Eve are, quote unquote, nowhere to be found. Why? Because when sin comes into your life, unless you confess it, forsake it, and get it right with God, it not only brings guilt, it brings separation in your fellowship with the Lord. Think about it. The very reason that God created you is to have a fellowship and relationship with him. And now that's being marred in Adam and Eve's life because of their sinful action. And mark it down. It will be marred in your life, in my life as well, when we do not deal with our sin. Sin brings guilt and sin brings separation. You know why? Because it's hard to pray for God's blessings on someone when you're so bitter at them. You've affected your fellowship with God. There's no way to proclaim that I'm doing the will of God and that I'm right with God when you're not right with other people. Why? It affects every relationship. It affects this. It affects that. It affects everything. And so now what has sin done? Sin drives this wedge of separation where I can't even read my Bible. God can't speak to me. I sit in church and I'm mad. I don't hear from God. I'm not right with my pastor. I'm not right with my spouse. I'm not right with other believers. And now this whole thing called the fellowship with God, I can't pray, I can't read, I can't soul win, I can't do what God wants me to do. Why? Because when we don't deal with sin, it drives this separation where here comes God and we're nowhere to hear from him. And we'll come back to these verses in just a moment, but note it for now that it's also important to know that sin in the life of the believer always affects our fellowship with God. Sin naturally drives a wedge between us and God. That's the whole purpose of the 51st Psalm. When David said, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." The bones which thou have broken are aching. Why? There was this separation, even though he was a believer. And the thing that I want you to understand is that no man can genuinely walk in sweet fellowship with God when there is unrepented sin. Are you listening to me? Not this man and not anybody other in this room can walk in sweet fellowship with God when there is unrepented sin. It affects you. It must be dealt with. And so there are devastating consequences. Guilt, separation, right down the third one, pain. Pain is a devastating consequence of sin. Now, we see this in verses 16 through 19. And the question we got to ask is, what kind of pain did Adam and Eve experience? Well, I think besides the punch in the jaw that Eve gave Adam when he blamed it all on her, there was probably a little bit of other pain that went on as well. We see that. And let me just list them for you, because these are not just things that I'm preaching against. This is the Bible. We got to take the Bible for what it gives us. So the first great pain here was that there was great pain in childbirth. This was a consequence of sin. Look at the beginning of verse 16. Unto the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow shalt thou bring forth children." Any mothers in the room ever had a child while eating pancakes and watching your favorite television show? I don't think it works that way, right? In fact, I think through all of my wife's pregnancies, especially the first one before we understood that a C-section would be involved, I was more nervous about what was going to take place in that delivery room than I think I was nervous about the next 18 years of being a parent. Now, it's quite natural, obviously. that there's going to be some sort of pain involved in the process. However, you do need to understand that the great pain and the great sorrow that every woman experiences in childbirth is a result of sin being brought in the world. And the question is, why? Why would God choose to multiply the pain of a woman in childbirth as a consequence for sin? Now, after the first child, I remember Kathleen saying something like, I don't want to go through that again. And then, you know, you get to know your kids, and now she's talking about a fourth. Pray for me. Why would a mother, I don't want to go through that. Because the thought of that pain is sometimes a little much to want to endure. And I believe the reason why God made it so great is because it serves as a perpetual reminder of sin, which has infected the entire human race. And no matter how difficult the delivery pains are, they serve as a God-given reminder that this child that you're bringing now into the world, the pain is to remind you that she or he is being born into sin and needs to be redeemed. And so this is God. God said, because of sin, I'm going to make childbirth more painful. Here's the second thing that pain that came along with it. The rest of the part of verse 16. He said there's going to be not only great pain in childbirth, there's going to be a great struggle within relationships. Okay? Look at the rest of the part of verse 16. He says, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. Now, what this verse implies is that what God created with marriage, he created to exist in perfect harmony. When God created Adam and created Eve before the fall, they were created in perfection. They were created in this marriage that verse 25 of chapter 2 teaches us. They were both naked, the man and the wife. They were not ashamed, implying that there's this perfection within the marriage relationship. But now that sin has come into the world, it's now affected not only the harmony of the marriage relationship, it's affected the harmony of any earthly relationship. Therefore, God reminds us in this verse that one of the painful consequences of sin will be this continual battle on the part of men and women to usurp God-defined roles. That is what is meant when the verse says, her desire will be for the husband and he shall rule over her. In other words, God set up the marriage relationship to exist in his divine order. That divine order, husbands to lead, wives to come along and help their husbands. That's not a result of sin. No, the battle that exists between those roles being usurped and reversed, and now even into the sexual identity crisis that exists in our world today, all of that is a result of a long, long time ago sin coming into the world. But when he says he shall rule over thee, what God is saying, even though there will be this battle within this marriage, even though the roles will often want to be reversed, even though the male will want to usurp his roles, and maybe even the female will want to, or the wife will want to come along and take his roles, even though this continual battle of roles within marriage, God says, hey, I'm sticking to my plan. I'm sticking to my plan, my order for creation. So what in the world is this supposed to mean for us today? It is a reminder that the pain that exists in broken relationships, even the battles that come within marriage, are a result of our sinful nature. Why is it so hard at times for husbands and wives to get along? It's a consequence of sin. Why do I feel like I'm always fighting with him, fussing with him? Why ain't he doing what he's supposed to? Why ain't she doing what she's supposed to do? Well, it's not a he problem or her problem. It's a sin problem. The problem is within you, not without you. And God said this will be a continual reminder to you that even the struggle within the marriage relationship now is going to become even more difficult with sin in the world. It's fascinating to me. Fascinating. Because even beyond the walls of our marriage relationship, there is a constant battle and friction and tension within all of our earthly relationships. Relationships get broken. They get torn apart. Tension resides. Why does that happen even among Christian brothers? It's because we have a fallen sin nature. And it's all a consequence of sin. So he says there's great pain in childbirth, relationships. Look at this last one. Number three, there's a great difficulty in our work. So we're talking about the pain. Pain is one of the devastating consequences. And a part of this pain, now he focuses on Adam. He says there's going to be great difficulty in our work. By the way, work is not a consequence of sin. Well, had Adam not sinned, I wouldn't have to go to work tomorrow. You're losing it, friend. You're losing it. Go back and look at the order of creation. God created work before sin ever came into the picture. Work is for us to enjoy, to give us purpose in life. You've got to thank God if you have a job tonight that you can work at and use your God-given talents, skills, and abilities for that purpose. God gave you that and enjoy it. However, now work's going to be a little bit more difficult. Because you got to think about it. What he says in verses 17 through 19, I'm not going to go back and read all of this, but verse 18, for example, thorns and thistles shall now bring forth to thee, Adam. Adam, when I put you in the Garden of Eden, everything was perfect, man. You could go till the ground and plant fruits and pluck flowers, and you never had to prick your hand on a thorn. You never had to worry about pulling weeds. Wouldn't that be nice to have a garden or a lawn and never have to pull any weeds, right? I mean, it's just perfect, perfect. You can enjoy work, but now because of sin, there's going to be some weeds. You may not have had to sweat before. Now you're going to have to sweat. Now you're going to have to work a little bit harder. A little bit longer. Why? Because sin brought obstacles along the way that even affect our day-to-day routine, such as work. God didn't create it that way. He created a perfect environment. But now, because of sin, have been spoiled. Here's what I want to say before we move to this last point. This is not only literal consequences that we painfully experience today. It's also a symbolic of the fact that the pain sin brings is never worth the pleasure sin offers. Whatever you're being tempted with tonight, whatever you want to shoot off at the mouth about, whatever rash decision you want to blow up about, just keep in mind that the pain sin will bring to you because of that choice is never worth the pleasure sin has just offered you for making it. And that's the point that God was trying to drive home. You think you're going to sin and disobey and get by with it? No. It's going to hurt worse than it ever could ever hurt when you give a baby. Your marriage now is going to have constant friction. There's going to be this battle in the world to try to make sure that you do it the way that God ordained you to do it. Even your relationships are going to be broken. Oh, and don't forget what you used to enjoy at work is now going to be a pain. Because sin has devastating consequences. Guilt, separation, pain. We know this last one. Let me just mention it and I'll get to the third point. My time's already up. Death. Death is the last one. Verse 19, look at the middle part of verse 19. He says,
you're going to return Adam unto the ground, for out of it you were taken. Dust thou art, dust thou shalt return. This is the ultimate consequence of sin. Man was created in a perfect state in order that he may live forever, but now sin has taken that away. Now, from the same dust in which we were created, the same dust, God says that we're going to expire. No greater clarity of this in the Scripture is found other than Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, both physically and spiritually. That means unless Jesus dies, somebody's going to have to do my funeral. Unless Jesus comes, somebody's going to have to do my funeral one day. I'm going to die. And so are you. It's because of sin. But you know what's even worse than that? It's dying twice. Because now there's spiritual death. If you die without Christ in this life, it's only the beginning to your eternity without Him in a place called hell. Guilt, separation, pain, death are all devastating consequences. It's why we are where we are today. And it's why we need Jesus. And as Paul Harvey said, here comes the rest of the story. Write down this third and final point. God's amazing grace. Temptation, subtle attack. Sin's devastating consequences. I've broken His law. Guilt that's unbearable. Separation that is intense. Pain that I can't endure. Death. I don't want to die in this sin. Therefore, God says, here comes the hero. It's not you. It's not me. It's Jesus. And the thing that you need to understand about Genesis chapter 3, what makes it one of the most important chapters in all the Bible, is that, yes, no doubt, it's a story of temptation, subtle attack. Yes, it's a story of sin's devastating consequences. But nestled right in the middle of God's sovereign plan is a story about God's amazing grace. And the thing that you need to understand about grace is that it's not just a New Testament doctrine. No, grace is eternal. It's an immutable character of our God. And we see grace right here in Genesis chapter 3. Let me give you these three concluding statements as you look at this grace that we see together. Number one, first statement is this. He seeks me out in the midst of my sin. That's grace, friend. God seeks me out in the midst of my sin. We see that in verses 8 and 9. Go back up. They heard the voice of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Adam and his wife. Well, they do. They hid themselves from the presence of the Lord, but He's coming after them. And He says in verse 9, Lord God called unto Adam, where art thou? See the picture. Adam and Eve are hiding from God as a result of their sin against Him, but He comes to seek them out. He comes to find them. Of course, God obviously knew where they were. He's omniscient. He knows everything. He knew where they were the entire time. He'll always know where you're at. But He needed Adam and Eve to acknowledge where they were at. He needed them to understand what they had just done. And that is why God looked at Adam and said, where art thou? Where are you? What's going on? What changed? Everything was good yesterday. What happened today? What God needed to hear from Adam was, I have sinned against you, God. I disobeyed you. I broke that rule. I'm sorry. I didn't mean to. We did, God. That's what's wrong. That's why we're hiding. That's where we're at. See, there's no possibility of reconciliation with God. There is no possibility of forgiveness of sins unless you and I are willing to acknowledge our sin and confess our sin to Him. Right. And that's what God was looking for at Adam. And so when I cannot get to God, what does God do? He comes to where I'm at. Where Adam could not get to God, now that sin had come into his life, God comes to where Adam is. And that's the wonder of God's grace. He seeks after us so that we can make that confession of sin. That's God's amazing grace here in chapter 3. Oh, it would have been so easy for a perfect God to say, well, Adam messed up. I'm just going to wipe him out and start all over. He could have done that. He only had a population of two to deal with. Oh, let's just let me wipe out the two and start all over again. But it shows you just how important your life is. If God was willing in Genesis chapter 3 to provide grace for one man, He is still today willing to provide grace for the person that you are and the sin that you've committed. That's the grace. He seeks me out. He comes to find me in the midst of my sin. Here's the second thing we see about God's amazing grace. Number two, He provides redemption from my sin. He provides redemption from my sin. Now God does business with the serpent. Look at verse 14. The Lord God said unto the serpent, because you've done this, thou art cursed above all the cattle, above every beast of the field. Translation, you're the worst of all the creatures. That's why we don't play with them. You're the worst of all the creatures. I'm cursing you above any of the other animals, above every beast of the field. Upon the belly thou shalt go. Thus shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. God was the first one to coin the phrase, eat dust. And that's what He did with the serpent. Thank you, Dolores. I appreciate you liking that. You were the only one that got that. But look at verse 15. And I will put enmity between thee. Who? Satan. I'm going to put enmity. I'm going to create a battle between thee and the woman. Between thy seed and her seed. And He's going to bruise your head, Satan. Even though you may bruise His heel. This verse, verse 15, you need to write down this word. Don't ask me to spell it. I'm not sure. Do the best you can. I'll help it with you if you want to study it further later. But this is what we call the proto-evangelium. It's a fancy word to mean the first gospel. The first gospel. Because this is the first time in the chronology of Scripture that redemption and salvation is found. What God is doing in verse 15 is He is promising in this moment that though man had sinned and that consequences would follow, that in grace He will provide a Redeemer. That in grace He will provide a Savior to bruise, to defeat the curse of sin. And so the first thing He does here is He pronounces this war against Satan. In other words, God was saying, Satan, the war is on. The war was on. It wasn't enough for Satan to just be banished out of heaven. After all, God created hell not for you, not for me. He created hell for the devil and those angels that pridefully fell from the glories of heaven. But now Satan is so ticked off about God. He wants to take anybody and anyone he can with him. That's why he tempted Eve. That's why he brought Adam and Eve down with sin. He was declaring war on God. And so God responds to Satan, all right? You're going to declare war on me? Then war is on. And you need to know this is going to be a difficult battle. And in the end, you're going to be the sucker. You're going to be the one who's going to lose. War is on. I'm putting enmity between you, Satan, and I'm putting enmity between the woman. Now, that don't make sense. Well, I thought this enmity, this battle, this war was between Satan and God. Notice what it says here. He says, I'm going to do it between thy seed and her seed. In other words, it would be through her seed that the answer, that the victor, that the winner against Satan will come. It was in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 that we get the first sign of the incarnation of Jesus Christ.
It's the prophecy that God gave us in the Garden of Eden that the Messiah will come. And He's going to come through the seed of a woman. He's going to give a natural birth into this world. And when He comes, He will be the Son of God, God in the flesh, the Messiah. And He will be the one, Satan, who will destroy you. War is on, God says. War is on. Which leads me to the third thing in the last part. He says, at the cross, Christ will suffer at the work of Satan. That is what is meant by the phrase, thou shalt bruise his heel. Okay. Satan, you're going to bruise his heel. You're going to bruise his heel. You're going to think you've won. You're going to lead him as a lamb before the slaughters is done. And the crowd is going to cry for Barabbas. They're going to ask for Jesus to be crucified. And the earth is going to quake and the storm is going to rise and the nails are going to be driven. You're going to bruise his heel. You're going to prick his side. You're going to put the crown of thorns on his head. And all the while, you're going to sit back with your legion of demons and you're going to think, we won, we won, we won. But 3 days later, he's going to bruise your stinking head. You may get his heel, but 3 days later, he's going to get your head. He's going to crush you, Satan, and he's going to win the victory once and for all. That is what is meant when he said, she, her seed will bruise your... He's going to destroy you. He's going to destroy you. This is the gospel. Satan had come and tempted Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve had made a dumb choice. But God, God is His grace. There's no need to start over. I'll just send my son Jesus. He'll come through the seed of a woman. And he'll live as 100% man and 100% God. He'll never sin. No guile will ever be found in his mouth. And he'll buy him back. He'll redeem him from the curse. I love Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. Just bear with me. I'm almost done. The Bible says, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself took part of the same. That through death he might destroy him that had the power of death. That is the devil. And deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. God said, I have an answer. You want to fight Satan? I'm going to give you one, and it's one you're going to lose. Here's the last statement, and I think it's a picture that maybe most of us don't think about. We see God's amazing grace in the Garden of Eden. He seeks me out in the midst of my sin. He provides redemption from my sin. Genesis chapter 3 and 15 is the first gospel message. Would you write this last statement down? He helps prevent me from making the same mistake. That's grace, friend. God's grace helps me. Now don't close your Bibles. God's grace helps me from making the same mistakes. And looking at the fall of Adam and Eve, we often limit their banishment from the Garden of Eden, as we see it in verses 21 through 24, as just a consequence of their sin. At least growing up and seeing the pictures taught in Sunday school when I was a kid of the garden and the two big angels and the shield and the fire. And my pictures and visions of that always go back that, you know, they were kept out of the garden because of their sin. And that's all. And certainly that was a consequence. God did put them out of the garden. But I think there's more to this than just being put out of the garden because they had sinned. I believe there's a grace aspect to this banishment. For instance, even God says here that had they been inside the Garden of Eden, the temptation to eat of the tree of life would have been ever more present. Look at it in verse 22. He
He says in verse 22, essentially, and I'm paraphrasing here, that if they go back and eat of that fruit again, they're going to live forever. That's what God says. Well, we got to do something. Adam and Eve went and messed this whole thing up. Satan declared war. That was a bad call. Because we're gonna rock his world. But now, what do we do with Adam and Eve? We can't put them back in the garden, because the temptation to go back to that tree is going to be ever more present. And if they eat of it, they're going to live with forever. You say, well, Pastor, what's the big deal about that? The problem is now they're inheritant of a sin nature. So if they go back and eat of that fruit and now live forever, they're going to be living forever in their sinful condition. And the future of them and for all of us would be bleak. Because the only way to redeem man is for the death of the sinless, not the life of the sinful. Somebody had to die for the sinful. And it couldn't just have been anybody. It had to be a perfect someone. So, I think the banishment from the garden is God's grace. God's grace to you and me, number one, to ensure that Jesus would come and open eternity up for those who would enter in through Him. But I think it's also to protect Adam and Eve from making the same sinful mistake. And I don't know about you. I've had to learn some tough lessons through the years, because I've made some bad, sinful decisions. Some that I beg and pray God that I never make the same choice again. And the only way that I'm never going to make the same choice again is by the grace of God. You know why I ultimately believe God banished him from the garden? To protect them. Because that's what His grace does. When we live in His grace protects us from going back and repeating the same old dumb decisions that have messed our lives up in the first place. Aren't you thankful for grace? That's why Titus chapter 2 and verse 11 says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men," teaching us that. Teaching us that. God's grace that saves you is the same grace that can protect you, grow you, and teach you to stay away from that figurative tree that's brought you to this place. That's why it's the most important chapter in the Bible. Because through that temptation, we recognize not only how sin came into the world, we recognize how Satan is fighting against us in the same way. And you better believe it. Whatever sinful choice you and I make, consequences will follow. And they're not worth it. They're not worth it. But regardless, were it not for the grace of God, we'd have no hope. Were it not for a loving God who looked down in the midst of His perfect creation and said to man, "What you have messed up, I'll fix through my Son, Jesus." That's why we're here tonight. That's why we live our lives for this book. Because Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Jesus won a battle I could never even fight. And He did it in the name of love and grace and care for His people. I'm thankful for the grace of God. And may we never live a day that we don't take for granted the grace of Jesus Christ.